Thank you, Jim. We're in chapter 41, which is a lengthy chapter. It's 57 verses, but I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. I think it's important that we get the sweep of the chapter because I'm not going to deal with every verse in it in detail. And I think I'm able to do that and get a sermon in as well before the hour's up. So Joseph is still in prison, but that's about to change. We read in verse 1, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I would make mention today of my own offenses.' Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.' So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, 'In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. And behold, 7 cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile. And they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I have never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, 7 ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And lo, 7 ears, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the 7 good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine. So it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the manner is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Now, I don't like that interpretation. At least it's a fine interpretation, but I don't think it's as accurate as the literal translation of the Hebrew text, which is, "Find the Spirit of God in him." I think the New International Version has, "in whom the Spirit of God is." That, I think, is more correct. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife, and Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it. For it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph from Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." He named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together, this opportunity for us to worship together as Your people, to do what we have just done, read the Scriptures, Your inerrant Word, and spend time in the hour considering the meaning of this text, what it says about You, what it says about us, how it applies to our lives. We pray that You guide us in that. You blessed us abundantly. Pharaoh recognized that the Spirit of God was in Joseph. And He's in us in a far greater way. At the moment of faith, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is within us, literally. Which is an amazing thought when we contemplate it, that the third person of the Trinity dwells within every believer in Jesus Christ. And because He does, we have a teacher. We have one who can open up the Scriptures for us and give us insight into it so that it's not just a written word, it's a word that has special meaning to each one of us. And it applies to us wherever we are in life and whatever we're experiencing. And we learn a great deal about Your dealings with Your people, how we can be in deep difficulty, in a kind of prison as Joseph was, and yet in a moment be lifted out of it. Your eye is always upon us. Your hand is upon us. And we need to remember that. Teach us that from this text. Build us up in the faith. And what a privilege it is to do what we're doing at this moment, pray, look to You to bless us in this hour, but also bless us throughout the day and the week and throughout our lives, and not only us here, but others as well. We pray that You would bless Your people, not only spiritually, but materially. Bless those who are sick with healing. Bless those who are discouraged with encouragement. As I said, we have the Spirit of God within us, and He is the comforter, as Jesus said. May He comfort those that need comfort and encourage those who need encouragement and direct all of us in our thinking. Give us wisdom and give us understanding. Make this a very profitable time for us this morning. We look to You to bless. We thank You for the great privilege we have to be with Your people this morning. We pray for Your instruction. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. William Miller was, for many years, a missionary in Iran. He wrote a book about his many years there, titled My Persian Pilgrimage. It was a ministry with a lot of hardships, but in all of it, he witnessed God's faithfulness. And one occasion, he wrote of returning to America for a visit in 1939, and how, because the Second World War began, while he was over here, he couldn't return the same way that he had come. He'd come from Iran west, across Europe, across the Atlantic, and he couldn't return east because Europe was now closed off. So instead of returning east, he continued west. He went from the east coast to the west coast, across the Pacific and into China and other parts of the world that he had never seen before. And so he wrote about that experience and all the different places he went to, the different people he met, the people he ministered to, all of whom he'd had no idea that he would ever meet or minister to. And he wrote something about his experience that stuck with me. He wrote, "How many surprises God plans for us as we walk the pilgrim path." Now that's true. God surprises the faithful. Joseph is an example of that. His life was full of surprises, and none greater than when he was raised from being a prisoner to being prime minister. God is faithful to His people, and He can always act faithfully because He is sovereign. He rules the heavens and the earth. He rules time and all of the events within it. And all of that is here in Genesis 41. Joseph was in jail when the king's cupbearer and baker were put there. They had a dream, each of them, and Joseph was able to interpret those dreams correctly. And asked the cupbearer when it all happened, when it came to be, just as he had interpreted, to help him. He had been falsely accused, and the cupbearer, very eagerly, no doubt, agreed that he would do that when he was released. And things happened just as Joseph said they would. He was released. He was restored to his position with Pharaoh, but forgot Joseph. 2 years have now passed when one morning the king of Egypt woke up from a hard night. He'd had some disturbing dreams. His first dream was one in which he saw himself standing by the Nile River, where he saw 7 cows almost submerged in water. Egyptian cows often stand in the Nile to get relief from the heat and the flies. When the cows of the dream came up from the river, they were sleek and fat and grazed in the marsh grass. Then he saw 7 other cows come up from the Nile, and they were ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. Their appearance was startling to Pharaoh. He will later describe them as the ugliest cows that he'd ever seen. Suddenly they ate the fat cows, but it made no difference. They were still just as starved, just as ugly as before. The dream was so strange that Pharaoh woke up puzzled and disturbed. But when he finally went back to sleep, he had another dream, equally disturbing, just like the first one. This time he saw 7 ears of grain. They were plump and good. Then 7 ears that were thin and scorched by the east wind grew up and swallowed up the good ears. Again, Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream, but not like any dream he had had. These 2 dreams were unique, and he sensed something ominous in them. And so in verse 8, he called for his magicians, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, that only added to Pharaoh's anxiety. These dreams obviously had meaning, and they clearly threatened something, but nobody could explain them, not even his experts. Then something happened. Talk of dreams jogged the memory of the chief cupbearer. He remembered Joseph and remembered that he had forgotten to remember him. So he confessed his failure to Pharaoh. He reminded Pharaoh of the incident that had angered him 2 years previously, and how Pharaoh had put him and the baker into prison. And he told him about their dreams and how a Hebrew youth was there in the prison with them who had correctly interpreted the dreams for them. And things happened just as he said. Pharaoh restored him to his office as cupbearer and hanged the baker. Well, when Pharaoh heard that someone can interpret dreams, he immediately sent for Joseph. And suddenly, what began as another dreary day in the dungeon became the beginning of a whole new life for Joseph. When it seemed he was forgotten, and all human help had failed him, then the Lord proved that he is sufficient for every situation, even the most hopeless situations in life. He showed, as Isaiah would later write, that his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He hears everything, every cry from every one of his children. And he is able to fix every problem that we have and that seems to us unfixable. Joseph is an example. Well, Joseph was given a shave and a change of clothes. This was more than good hygiene, though it was no doubt that as well, but it was also proper protocol. Asians wore beards. Egyptians were clean shaven. So he was made presentable for the king, then hurried into Pharaoh's presence, who then explained to him, "I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph, with great boldness, immediately corrected Pharaoh. "It is not in me," he said. "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now, that statement is one that you can read over rather quickly and not think a great deal about. But that statement reveals a great deal about this young man, Joseph, about his character, about his faith. First of all, it was a humble statement. It was a correct statement. It was also a courageous statement. Joseph spoke of the true God to a man who was considered by his subjects to be a god on the earth. He was declaring his faith in the Lord to a man who could easily have taken offense and in a moment thrown him back into that dark dungeon where he'd never see the light of day, or even more, take off his head. He could have simply said, "Yes, I interpreted their dreams," and in doing that, taken some credit for himself and advanced his standing with Pharaoh, but he didn't do that. He rejected all flattery and rejected compromise. He was willing to accommodate his appearance to honor the king, and that's proper. If you and I were invited into the White House, we wouldn't go in common street clothes or jeans and a t-shirt. We change. We put our suit on. We put on our best on. And so it's proper that he did that. He honored the king by the way he dressed, dressing like an Egyptian, but he didn't follow Egyptian thought. He didn't follow pagan principles. He didn't yield to the temptation to leave God out of his answer. Just as he had told the cupbearer 2 years earlier that interpretations belong to God, he told Pharaoh that his success in interpreting dreams is God's doing, not his own. And in making that point, Joseph gave the real theme of this story, of the whole of these chapters of Genesis. It's not the story of Joseph and his rise to power. It's not about Joseph's intelligence and skill. Joseph is really incidental to the central person and story of these chapters, and that is the Lord God. Above all, this story describes God's control of human affairs and how he works those affairs to the good of his people and for his own glory. And Joseph is certainly an example of that. He is an example of the principle that God will honor the person who honors him, who seeks his glory first. And that's what Joseph did. He sought the glory of God before anything was sought for himself. God, he said, will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And I think in that you have an expression of faith as well. He was absolutely confident in God to do that. He trusted him as he stood before this greatest monarch in the earth at that time. He was able to say, God is going to do this. He trusted the Lord. So Pharaoh recounted his dreams, first of the 7 thin cows that ate the 7 fat cows, and then of the 7 withered ears of corn that consumed the 7 fat ears, and how the court magicians were completely at a loss to explain it all. Joseph was not at a loss. He explained that both dreams announced the same thing. The 7 cows and the 7 ears of corn represented 7 years. 7 years of famine will follow 7 years of plenty. The famine will be very severe. And the duplication of the dream, the fact that it occurred twice, indicated that God was about to do it quickly and certainly. The matter is determined by God, he says in verse 32, and God will quickly bring it about. But Joseph didn't leave it at that. He could have easily done that. This is the dream, and left it and bowed and waited for Pharaoh to thank him and reward him and perhaps, hopefully, release him from prison. But he went beyond that. He had some advice. Pharaoh should appoint a man to govern the land and organize it for the coming famine. A man who is, he said, discerning and wise. He advised that agents under this man's authority should enforce a 20% tax during the good years, and the grain should be stored and protected until it was needed. Now that was sound advice practically, but also significant theologically. That is, there's good Bible doctrine in that advice that he gave and in the dream that he interpreted. The famine, he said, was determined by God, and he would quickly do it. In other words, it's predestined. It's God's plan and purpose. It can't be avoided. But Joseph didn't conclude that therefore there's nothing to be done but simply watch it happen. His response was, act. Plan and prepare for what God has revealed and what he was going to do, and going to do certainly. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man go together, and we see that here in this whole event in which Joseph interprets a dream and then gives advice, gives counsel. But we see that all through the Bible, the two are linked, sovereignty and responsibility. So that predestination, and you cannot avoid that doctrine in the Bible. It is there. The sovereignty of God is there. The plan and purpose of God is there. It is his plan, his purpose. It is eternal. It is there. But it's never found in the Bible to be an excuse for resignation or inaction. God is in complete control. He has determined the end from the beginning. The Bible, as I say, is clear about that. And the revelation of his plan is for the purpose of provoking people, men and women, to action, not inaction. Luke, in the book of Acts, in chapter 13 and verse 48, makes the statement that as many as had been, he's speaking of the Gentiles there, but as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been predestined to eternal life, chosen by God in unconditional election for eternal life, as many as had been chosen in purpose for that, believed. Now that was not intended to instill within people a kind of fatalistic resignation. Well, whatever will be, will be. God is not fate, and predestination is not fatalism. A great Princeton theologian, Benjamin B. Warfield, wrote on that subject of fatalism. It's in the first volume of his shorter writings. Very good little article on that subject. And he explains how in fatalism, man is imagined as being part of a great force swept along like a water beetle in a torrent. He may struggle or he may let himself go, but the result is the same. Not so with God and his sovereignty. God is personal. Fate is impersonal. God is wise and good and reveals his decrees, his will, in order to stir men to believe and act. Those who have been predestined to eternal life believe. It should encourage people to believe. That's what it does. And the same principle is here. God had determined a great famine, and nothing could alter that. It was coming, certainly, and soon. So, Joseph's counsel is, prepare for it. Act. And Pharaoh did. He accepted everything Joseph said and decided that he could do no better than appoint the one who had proposed it, proposed the plan, a man, he said, in whom is the Spirit of God. So Joseph was put over all of the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Only in the throne I will be greater than you, he said. In a matter of moments, Joseph's whole life was transformed. In a matter of an hour or so, he was lifted from the prison to the palace, raised up from being a prisoner to being prime minister. His fortunes were suddenly changed, showing that God is never at a loss to bring about his will and change our circumstances. Never. His eye is never off of us. We're never out of his hand and his protection. We may feel like it. We may feel like all is lost. Never is. And he's never at a loss for how to bring about his will in our lives. He's God. He's all wise, sovereign, and powerful. And he put Joseph, this Hebrew, this prisoner, at the pinnacle of power. And he was the right man for the post. Pharaoh recognized that. He said, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Well, he wasn't that when he first arrived in Egypt. He was a godly young man, but he was young, and no doubt because he was young, he had some naivety, didn't have the complete wisdom that he needed. In verse 46, we read that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He left Canaan, you'll remember, when he was 17. So 13 years passed before God said, you're now ready. 13 years of disappointments. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who said 13 years of sandpapering. Years of difficulty, but also years of faithfulness on the part of Joseph. One of the consistent facts about Joseph, one of his greatest virtues was he was always ready and willing to be useful, to be helpful. He was faithful to God and faithful to men. Always. And God uses that kind of person. He used Joseph. At the right time, when God had done his work, he raised him up and gave him great authority to be a blessing, not only to Egypt, but a blessing to the whole of the ancient world. You never know what God is preparing you for. You can't see into the future. You can't see tomorrow. You can't see the rest of the day. You can't see the next hour or minute, for that matter. You never know when your opportunity will come. You know this, or you should know this, at this very moment, God is dealing with you and preparing you sovereignly for something great, ultimately for heaven itself. But he's at work within us. And that opportunity will come. We don't know when. And then you suddenly find that you're pulled out of prison and put before the king. When we do, we're to be prepared for that. What we can do in the meantime, though, and I think what you see in the life of Joseph, is respond to life circumstances faithfully. Trust in God and be diligent in the tasks that we are given at the moment, every day. They may be difficult tasks. They may be boring tasks, whatever. But we're to be faithful in them, just as Joseph was. Every moment of every day. That is how God, in his providence, leads us along the path of life, the pilgrim's path. It's what Joseph did. And so Joseph suddenly was appointed to be in charge of all of Egypt. According to your command, Pharaoh tells him, all my people shall do homage. Then Pharaoh took the signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen. He put the gold necklace around his neck. All of these are symbols of power and authority. Verse 43. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee, and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. He gave Joseph a new name and an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him an Egyptian bride, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. On was the city of Heliopolis that was 10 miles northeast of what is now Cairo. And his name, Potipharah, suggests that he was a priest of the sun god Ra. Well, both the name that Joseph was given and the marriage he was brought into would give him acceptance in Egypt and would give him authority within Pharaoh's court. Verse 45 concludes, and Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. He didn't bask in his glory. He redeemed the time. He got right to work. That's Joseph. That's his character. And the next 7 years were industrious years for Joseph. He organized the harvest and stored up the grain in cities throughout Egypt. The abundance of grain was like the sand of the sea. It was so great that Joseph stopped measuring it because it was beyond measure. There were also years of domestic happiness, of personal peace and fruitfulness for Joseph. We read in verses 50 and 52 that he had sons who were born to him by Asenath. The names are very significant. Though his father-in-law was the priest of the sun god Ra, Joseph made no compromises in his faith. He dressed like an Egyptian, but he believed like a Hebrew. He gave his firstborn son a Hebrew name, Manasseh, which means made to forget. God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household, he said. The name Manasseh sums up Joseph's attitude toward all of the circumstances of his life, all of the hurt that he had suffered over the years, and it signified that God had delivered him from anger. He delivered him from resentment. It showed a refusal to let the wrongs of the past fester and become a root of bitterness in his heart. He could see God's hand in all of the events of his life. He had a new perspective on all of it. It all came together for him. It all made sense to him now. And that's what filled his mind. God's purpose. God's goodness to him. That's what he reflected upon. He understood that Egypt was now his new home. He had a wife. He had a son. He had an important position in the land. He had an important position in the world. God had led him in a new direction, and accepting that as God's will, he left the past behind. Stopped longing for his home in Canaan, recognized that this was God's purpose for his life, and he looked to the future. Now that's the grace of God. It's his work. He can make us forget, meaning he can take the sting of past injustice and hurt and failure. He can take that from us. He can change us. He can change our attitudes. And that's what he had done with Joseph. And that's what Joseph is celebrating in the name of Manasseh. He's giving praise to God for what he's done in his life. And his son Manasseh would be a memorial to that. Constant praise to God. His second son Ephraim, which means double fruit, showed that God had made his life very successful in a land where he had only known misery. For 13 years, the circumstances of his life gave him no reason to hope in anything good, no reason to hope that he would ever be anything more than a slave or a prisoner. That's what he'd known in his time in Egypt. No reason to hope that he would have a family or a productive life or a fulfilling job, not in an Egyptian jail. His life had been one disappointment after another. Hopes that were raised only to be let down, only to be dashed to pieces. Then, a sudden change of fortune. God made Joseph productive and powerful. All of the pruning of the previous 13 years began to bear great fruit. So by naming his two sons forgetting and doubly fruitful, Joseph testified to God's faithfulness in bringing him through those tough years and making his life fulfilling and very useful. There's also significance in the order of those names, in naming the first son forgetting and the second son fruitful, rather than the other way around. James Boyce makes that point, and he makes the point stating that no one can really be fruitful until the past is forgotten in the proper sense. Living in the past, either with unconfessed sin or bitterness for past hurts, that frustrates a fruitful life in the present. We must, he wrote, let the past be the past, forgetting it, and go on with God. Certainly what the Apostle Paul did, forgetting what lies behind, he presses on toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. Now, Joseph had put the past behind and was pressing on with great success. The first 7 years were glorious years for Joseph and for Egypt, fruitful years in many ways. And Joseph's fruitfulness continued well, even increased as Egypt's abundant years ended and the famine came. And when the famine came, it came with a vengeance. At the appointed time, God shut the windows of heaven far away. Egypt's agriculture depends on the Nile River flooding every year. A very small amount of rain occurs in Egypt. Its agriculture is based on the Nile, and the Nile will flood every year. And what causes the Nile to flood are the rains that fall in southern Sudan. So far away, the rains affect the agriculture of Egypt. Inadequate rainfall there affects the annual floods, and when that happens, Egypt's culture dries up, and that is exactly what happened in this famine. The rains far to the south, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, unattached to Egypt, affected, or the lack of them, affected the Egyptian harvest. But it wasn't just that the rain stopped there. They stopped not only in the south of Egypt, they stopped in Canaan also, and beyond Canaan. Verse 56 states that the famine was spread over all the face of the earth. I think that's to be understood, the known earth of that time, the Middle East, North Africa, that area, maybe beyond that, but it was a vast, wide famine, in other words. God's word was fulfilled. And the chapter ends with an amazing statement, amazing in view of the way the chapter began, with Joseph languishing in prison, a forgotten man. We read in verse 57, the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Joseph had literally become the most powerful man in the world. It was a remarkable life, from the favorite son to a menial slave, from a prisoner to the prime minister. But again, the story is not Joseph, but God, who providentially ordered the events that put Joseph in a place of authority, then caused a global climate change to bring one family to Egypt. The stage was now set for that to happen, and the great reunion that Joseph and his family would have. And in all these events, God was fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and the promise given in chapter 12 that in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Due to Joseph's diligent work and wise planning, there was famine relief available. So when the world heard, it came to Egypt. And Joseph was ready. He opened the storehouses to feed the world. It's a great chapter on God's faithfulness to his people and how he surprises us with blessings when we walk the pilgrim path. We should never despair. God is always at work in each one of our lives. He raised Joseph up from being a slave to being a ruler. He took David from shepherding sheep to be the king. Daniel from being a captive to being the wisest man in Babylon. And Jesus from a manger to the right hand of God. And it is in Christ, I think, that we see the greatest lesson in all of this. Joseph giving bread to the world is a picture of him. Jesus called himself the bread of life and promised that all who come to him will never hunger. I am the bread of life come down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. A person eats his bread by believing in him as God and Savior, whose death was a sacrifice that made atonement for our sins and satisfy the justice of God completely and forever. Christ is the bread that feeds the whole world. Whoever believes in him, those out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the proof that he is what he said he is that the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him over the nations, just as surely as he raised up Joseph from the pit and exalted him over the nations. Jesus Christ is alive and is the giver of life. And the good news of the gospel is that all who come to him, who believe in him, who eat of his bread will receive forgiveness and life everlasting. And we too, we mere earthlings, are raised up with him in the heavenly places, Paul says. While we are citizens here in this world, our greater citizenship is in heaven. And just as earthly citizenship offers the citizen the advantages of that government, well, we have all of the advantages and the power of the government of heaven itself working for us as we live out this pilgrim's life and follow the pilgrim path. We are seated with him in the heavenly places, Paul said. That's our citizenship. So if you're here without Christ, realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And the only Savior is Jesus Christ. And just as the ancient world could go to only one man for bread, Joseph, so too you can only go to one man for the bread of life, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So don't delay. If you're here without Christ, come to him. Look to him. Believe in him. He receives all who do. And then by God's grace, rest in his goodness and power. And know that he is guiding you providentially at every moment of your life. And he can surprise you with great joy and relief at any time. And we'll do that. Trust in him. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for this great passage of Scripture which sets forth the faithfulness of Joseph in his courage, his boldness before Pharaoh, but what really shows your greatness. You control everything, and you can lift us up from difficulty, and you'll do that. And what we are to do is to do what Joseph did, live faithful lives, trusting you moment by moment, day by day, and we will see your hand of blessing. We thank you for that. Thank you for all that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.